To the New Testament and to the Gospel of Matthew. This time we're going to read Matthew 20. We'll pick up the reading at verse 17 and we'll read through to verse 28. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We'll leave God's word there. It's those last verses, 25 through 28 of Matthew chapter 20, that's our text now this evening. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus raises, perhaps in a somewhat surprising way, the spectre of greatness in the midst of the New Testament church when he says to his disciples, And whosoever will be great among you. And to speak about greatness in the midst of the church perhaps tends to strike a somewhat discordant note in our thinking. The reason for that is because usually any discussion that relates to greatness in the church tends to proceed from a worldly or carnal conception of greatness. Greatness, in that instance, being equated with authority and power, with the ability to command, to direct, to control, and to influence others. Yet within the church, it is appropriate to aspire to greatness, but the greatness to which we ought to aspire is not the greatness of the world. Greatness in the church is something radically different to the greatness of the world. Greatness in the church, in fact, has nothing to do with dominion, with control, and with power. Greatness in the church, in fact, is characterized by humility and service. Jesus' words in our text actually make that plain. When he says there, but whosoever will be great among you. let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. True greatness in the Church of Jesus Christ lies in genuine humility and in the willing and sacrificial service of our fellow saints. And as we seek to identify a man, or rather men perhaps even, in our congregation who are qualified to undertake the offices of elder and deacon, we ought to bear those qualities in mind. We want men in those offices that will be truly great, but not great as defined by the world, but great as defined by Jesus Christ himself. Notice that the consideration of greatness in our text was occasioned by an audacious request on the part of the mother of James and John. Her request was that her two sons be seated, one on the right hand and the other on the left, of Jesus when he established his kingdom. The mother of James and John was seeking that her two sons be accorded the highest positions of honour in the kingdom that Jesus Christ was to establish. She, like the other disciples, you see, entertained a misconceived notion of the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish. Her conception of his kingdom, like that of the disciples, was of an earthly, carnal kingdom. The mother of James and John thought that Jesus had come to establish a great earthly kingdom, and she wanted her sons to hold positions of honour and authority in that kingdom. As Jesus points out to her, and in fact also to James and John, who were very much also involved in this desire to occupy these chief positions, as Jesus points out to her and to James and John, they had no idea of the nature of his kingdom, nor of the impossibility of what they were seeking. Not surprisingly, when the other disciples, however, heard of this request, they were resentful. They were resentful that the mother of James and John should make such a request on their behalf, and that James and John themselves aspired to such positions of greatness. Note that these things occurred shortly after Jesus had taken the 12 disciples aside and revealed to them that he was going to Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed, condemned to death, crucified, and raised again from the dead. He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." And then immediately following, in verse 20, the verse begins with the word "then." So we have this account of what will take place in Jerusalem to the Messiah, and then in verse 20 we have this word "then." And what Jesus had actually just relayed to his disciples appears to have actually disappeared from their thinking. Significant though what he had revealed in fact actually was. The focus of the mother of James and John, and the focus in fact of James and John themselves, is not upon what is to transpire so far as Jesus was concerned, but their focus was in fact upon their own honour and their own glory. The truth is, it's evident here that the mother of James and John, James and John themselves, nor in fact any of the other disciples, truly comprehended what Jesus had actually revealed to them about himself. He, of course, was speaking about the very means by which he would establish his kingdom. His kingdom was to be established through his suffering and death upon the cross. And indeed, that was the reason that he was at this time going to Jerusalem. Given the ignorance of the nature of the kingdom that he'd come to establish, Jesus actually seizes the opportunity here to instruct his disciples as to the true nature of his kingdom, and furthermore, what was required if they were to be truly great in that kingdom. So that's our consideration this evening. Greatness in the kingdom. I've divided the sermon into these three headings: the contrasting standard, secondly, the perfect illustration, and finally, the only possibility. In drawing out the meaning of greatness in his kingdom, Jesus contrasts greatness as conceived by the world with greatness in his kingdom. And he does that because the two, as has already been mentioned, are markedly different. Jesus begins with greatness as conceived by the world there in verse 25, when he says to his disciples, "You know that the princes or the rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great," or literally, "and they that are their great ones exercise authority upon them." Now, by the Gentiles here, Jesus has in mind the unbelieving, ungodly world as distinct from his church and kingdom. And Jesus, in effect, says to his disciples, look at the world. What do you see? How does the world define greatness? And he points them to the fact that the ungodly world has her princes. She has her rulers, those who rule over and exercise authority both with respect to nations and to people. Greatness being defined by the world in terms of leadership and authority, power and control. In the eyes of the world, those who are great are those who are able to say to others, "Come," and they come. "Go," and they go. The world identifies greatness with those who make the great decisions or the momentous decisions which affects the affairs of this world. Those who make the great economic decisions of this world are viewed as great in the eyes of men. Those who direct the issues of state are viewed as great in the eyes of men. Those who make decisions that influence the course of history are viewed as great in the eyes of men. Who are we speaking about? We're speaking about heads of government. We're speaking about kings, about rulers, presidents, prime ministers. We're speaking about the captains of business, the captains of industry. Now, those men and women who exercise power and influence in a vast array of spheres of this life. Such men and women are great in the eyes of the world. Such a conception of greatness, of course, was well understood in Jesus' day, given the rule of Rome over Judea. Rome, of course, was governed by her Caesars and her system of provincial governors. Men lived and died according to the whim of those rulers. They were the great men of the world. Men's lives were held in their hands. Wherein lies the greatness of such rulers and leaders of this world? Well, the Lord spells it out specifically in verse 25 when he says, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise," notice this, "dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them." So those are the two aspects particularly that are on the foreground of this text, dominion and authority. And the greatness of those that the world considers to be great lie in those two things. It lies in their ability to control and exercise power over others, to influence and to direct others, to compel compliance by others, to command the obedience of others. Dominion and authority are the things that the world identifies with greatness. And you find that's true in every sphere of life. It's true in the political realm, it's true in government, it's true in business, it's true in economic and financial matters, it's true in the affairs of nations, it's true even in in things pertaining to the military. It's also true in the workplace. It's true in on the sporting field. And it's even true in the schoolyard. Those who exercise authority and dominion are viewed as those who are great. Who are the great men of the world today? Many would say that the great men of the world today are the Bidens, the Xi Jinpings, the Putins, the Zuckerbergs, the Murdochs. And wherein lies their greatness? Well, their greatness lies in their dominion and in their authority. But what's significant to us, brethren, is this. In our text, our Saviour draws a very sharp distinction between greatness as identified by the world and the greatness that belongs to his kingdom. He makes that plain to his disciples when he says there in verse 26, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." But it shall not be so among you. Literally, Jesus says to his disciples there, and he actually says to us, "Not thus shall it be among you. It shall not be that way among you." Now, Jesus was here, of course, speaking to his disciples, but he was not only speaking to his disciples, he was speaking here to you and to me, brethren. He's speaking to us who, by God's grace, are citizens of the kingdom. He says the world, he says, may define greatness in terms of dominion and authority, but that's not how I define greatness. Nor is that the greatness that I seek in my kingdom. It shall not be that way among you. And so Jesus here makes it plain that there is a sharp, sharp distinction between the world's conception of greatness and the greatness that belongs to his church and kingdom. The greatness of the world and the greatness that belongs to his kingdom are worlds apart. In the kingdom of God and in the church of Jesus Christ, greatness is not to be identified with dominion and authority, nor is it to be equated with power and might, nor is it to be found in the ability to manipulate, to force, to compel, to control, to influence. Such a carnal conception of greatness was, of course, the view that the disciples actually entertained of greatness. That's why the sons of James and the mother of James and John says, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." That was her conception of greatness. That was the conception of greatness also of James and John. It was the conception of greatness of the other disciples as well. It was a conception of greatness that involved authority and power, of honour and position. But Jesus says emphatically, that is not the case. That's not the case among my disciples, not among those who follow me, not among the citizens of my kingdom, not among those who are the beneficiaries of my grace, not among those whom I have purchased with my blood, not among those who belong to my church, not among those who are the leaders in my church. And we could go on to say, not among the elders and deacons of my church. Brethren, if we wish to be great in the kingdom, you and I must lay aside all worldly conceptions of greatness. We must set aside those carnal conceptions of greatness. And I add, as difficult as that may be, because it's not, we may say that this is not the nature of the greatness of the kingdom. It's not easy to lay aside those earthly, worldly conceptions of greatness. The reason it's not easy for us to lay them aside is that there is a measure of attraction in those things. As attractive as such worldly conceptions of greatness may be, they do not equate to greatness in the kingdom of God. A man may be great in the estimation of the world, but that does not mean he is great in the kingdom of God. The truth is that greatness in the kingdom requires something that is far more profound and much more personally challenging. Jesus says here, if you will be great in the kingdom, if you will be great in the church of Jesus Christ, you must become a minister and a servant. Verse 26-27, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Those two words, by the way, minister and servant in the Greek, are different words. One refers to, comes out of the word that actually is derived, or from which we derive the word deacon. And the word minister comes from the word that is translated often slave. And we'll come to look at that in a moment. Perhaps it's worth observing, though, at the outset, as we look into what greatness in the kingdom actually entails, it's probably worth noting that it's actually not wrong to aspire after greatness in the kingdom. In fact, quite the contrary. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, for example, Paul, writing there to Timothy, speaks favorably of those who seek the office of a bishop or of elder. There in 1 Timothy 3, 1, Paul writes, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, and the word bishop there literally means an elder, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of an elder, he desireth, says Paul, a good work. Desire the office of an elder is actually commended by Paul. Men, whether they be young or old, who have the requisite gifts, ought to desire and seek office in the church. In general, every believer ought to seek use the gifts and talents that God has given to them in the service of the kingdom. So Jesus here in no way minimizes or rubbishes such aspirations. What Jesus is intent upon doing is, however, to define greatness as it pertains to his kingdom and to his church. Brethren, if you desire to be great in his kingdom, you must be willing to minister to your brethren. And the reference there to let him be your minister. The reference is not, of course, to a minister of the gospel per se. The word concerns an essential aspect even of that office. But to minister here means simply to serve. The word is used to describe a person who waits upon tables in order to serve the needs of others. To minister to another is to perform the role of a servant. Those who would be great in the kingdom must be willing to adopt an attitude of service. They must be willing to wait upon the needs of others, to provide for and to care for others, to aid and to assist others. Furthermore, Jesus says here, if you desire to be great or first in the kingdom, you must also be a servant. Whosoever will be first among you or chief among you, he says, literally, let him be your slave. Anyone who will be great in the kingdom, great in the church of Jesus Christ, great in the eyes of God, must be willing to perform the role of a servant or slave. A slave, of course, is one who serves another and who actually does the will of another. A slave recognizes that he is not his own. The slave is not free to pursue his own will, but the slave does the bidding of his master. So too in the Church of Jesus Christ. You might recall, of course, that the use of the term slave was a term that the Apostle Paul used frequently in his own epistles. If you turn to many of the beginning portions of Paul's epistles, often he described himself, in fact, as a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. If you turn, for example, to Romans 1 and verse 1, there you have this statement, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Literally, the word there is the Greek word for slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. But then what this means is that if you or I are to be great in the kingdom, great in the church, we must conduct ourselves as servant slaves. That's true of office bearers in the church. It's true of the ministers of the gospel. It's true of the elders and the deacons. Office bearers are to be servant slaves of Jesus Christ. As such, they are called to do his will and not to conduct themselves as lords and masters in the Church of Jesus Christ. Their calling, in fact, is to serve the cause of Christ in a self-sacrificial way. Listen to what Peter says, where he makes this plain in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. And there Peter is actually speaking about the role of elders in the church. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And here's what he says to the elders of the church and those of us who occupy the office of elder do well to remind ourselves of these things regularly. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint," that is, not by compulsion, "but willingly, not for filthy lucre," not for monetary gain, "but of a ready mind." And a ready mind there literally means eagerly, which engage in the work with enthusiasm. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage," that is, not being those who domineer over the people of God, but being in samples to the flock. The moment that a minister, an elder or a deacon forgets the nature of his office and functions other than as a servant slave in the Church of Jesus Christ, he actually fails to fulfill a fundamental aspect of his calling. Indeed, when he behaves in a way contrary to that of the servant slave, he makes it impossible for him to actually fulfill his calling. Is it easy to be a servant slave? No, the truth is it's exceedingly difficult to be a servant slave. It's contrary to our nature. And by nature, we do not generally enjoy simply serving the interests of others. Greatness in the kingdom, however, requires us to do it. And greatness in the kingdom, therefore, requires a work of God's grace in the heart. The office bearer who fails to function as a servant slave in the Church of Jesus Christ becomes, in fact, of limited or negligible use in the kingdom. Indeed, one could go so far as to say at times he can prove to be a great hindrance to the work of the kingdom. He certainly will not attain unto true greatness in the eyes of Jesus Christ. But then we should just for the sake of completeness, note that the application of this word of God is not confined simply to office bearers, though. It's a word that actually applies generally in the kingdom of God and in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're using it this evening for a word particularly about office bearers. But this is a word that applies generally to every citizen of the kingdom. Notice this, but it shall not be so among you, but whoso will be great among you. And there the Lord is actually speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to his followers. But whosoever will be great among you, and the Lord here speaks to us, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Brethren, if you will be great in the kingdom of God and in the Church of Jesus Christ, in fact, one could go on to say if you will be useful in the service of Jesus Christ, then you must be willing to adopt the role of a servant slave in relation to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Believers in general, but office bearers specifically, must be willing to lay aside their own interests and serve the interests of others. Only then is it possible for any of us to be great and indeed useful in the kingdom. Having said that, perhaps we wonder to ourselves, perhaps those men that may be prospective office bearers in the church, they might wonder to themselves whether they could do that. Indeed, we might wonder whether we could genuinely embark upon the service of the Lord by taking up the role of a servant slave. And we might particularly wonder about that if it appears contrary to our nature, which it actually is. Why would we do that? The answer is because we are followers of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what he did. Jesus here points to himself as the perfect example and really as the explanation as to why we ought to be willing to take on this role of a servant and of a slave. That appears in the end of our text. If you go back to verses 26 and read through to the end, we read, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And notice this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even as, just as, in the same way as the Son of Man conducted himself as a servant slave, so too must we do that if we will attain unto greatness in the kingdom. The title Son of Man, or the description Son of Man, was the designation that Jesus actually favoured for himself. The description the Son of Man served to highlight his humanity. It pointed to him as the Son of God who took upon himself the form of a man, to be both God and man. As a man, he subjected himself to the trials and the indignities of this life. And the description of the Son of Man highlights that Jesus Christ was subservient to the will of his Father, and indeed that his whole life was one of service. We've seen that recently in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, in fact, describes Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that role to perfection. throughout the whole of his earthly life. Why did he do that? He did that not in order to serve his own ends. As he says, he came not to be ministered unto. Jesus Christ did not come into this world in order to be served. He did not come into the world for what he could receive. He did not come into this world for his own benefit. For the second person of the Trinity to take upon himself the form of a man in no way added to his honour and glory. Indeed, the truth was that to come into this world, he really had to set aside his honour and glory. And he had to submit himself to all of the indignities of this life. So he took upon himself the form of a man, not to serve himself, but he came and took upon himself the form of a man in order to serve others. He was the consummate or complete servant of the Lord. And that was made abundantly plain, of course, through all the indignities that he endured in relation to the cross. Jesus Christ came into this world to minister, came into this world to serve, came into this world to do the will of his Father. He came, in fact, into this world for the very purpose of saving those whom his Father had entrusted to his care. He came to fulfill the commission that was given to him by the triune God before the world began. How did he fulfill that role? The life of Jesus Christ from beginning to end was one of service. It was a life dedicated in every respect to doing the will of his Father. And he never deviated from that course. From the outset, his life was directed to doing the will of his Father. He pursued his life with that one goal in mind. His life was a life of service. He lived with his eyes firmly set upon the cross. And at no time did he ever lose sight of the cross. He pursued the will of his Father even to the death of the cross. He gave his life, as he says here, a ransom for many. He ransomed or liberated all those that have been entrusted to his care. That life of service culminated at the cross. It was at the cross that the Son of Man willingly laid down his life in obedience to the will of his Father. It was there that he did make his life as a ransom, a payment for the sins of others. The servile nature of the Son of Man can be seen in all of the events surrounding the cross. We haven't time to delve into all of those this evening, but you can see the servile nature of the Son of Man in the events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see that in his beseeching his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We can see that also in those events recorded in John 18 that we looked at recently, where Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to those that had come to arrest him, "Whom seek ye?" We see his servile nature also on the cross itself. The fact that initially he would not drink the vinegar mixed with gall, so that he might remain acutely aware of what was taking place at the cross, that he might bear the full cup of God's wrath. But then later, as he came towards the end of his time on the cross, you have that statement where he cries out, "I thirst." And the statement, "I thirst," was designed to produce from those around the cross that ongoing ridicule of him by bringing him vinegar wine to drink, all designed to accomplish the will of his father and to fulfill every last prophetic utterance concerning him. Now, brethren, it's true that you and I cannot follow the example of Jesus Christ in every respect. The sacrifice of our lives could not possibly atone for sin, nor can we give our lives a ransom for many as he did. But we can follow his example. We can fulfill the role of servant slaves with respect to one another. We can do that in our marriages. We can do that in our families. We can do that in our relationships with one another in the congregation. And we can do that also within the broader church world. Brethren, we need elders and deacons who will be great in the kingdom, who will be great in the church of Jesus Christ. And that means that we need men who will perform the role of servants and slaves among us. As I've already noted, to do such a thing does not come easily to any of us. And in many respects, all of us, including those that are in the offices, fail in those matters as well. The truth is, we don't enjoy always fulfilling the role of the servant or the slave. And by nature, we would prefer to be served rather than to serve. By nature, our own interests are inclined to be paramount. Our thoughts, our desires, our wants, they're the things that tend motivate us. By nature, like James and John, we desire to be great in the sense of occupying positions of authority and power. That's what we like. We like the authority and the power. We want the honour and glory for ourselves. That's the inclination of the natural man. We actually don't want to function as servants or slaves of others. Such a role, as we even enunciated, is seemingly somewhat demeaning. We would prefer the role of the Lord and the Master. The truth is, naturally speaking, we prefer the greatness as defined by the world. We, like the disciples, prefer the chief place. In that way, we can do what we want, when we want, how we want. But brethren, listen again to what Jesus Christ says. But it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you who are my disciples. It shall not be so among you who have been redeemed by my blood. It shall not be so among you within whom my spirit dwells. And clearly, it's only by the grace of God that we will ever be able or willing to undertake the role of servant slaves with respect to others. It's only by grace that we are enabled to subdue our personal interests and to pursue first the interests of the kingdom. It's only by grace that any of us will ever attain unto true greatness. Apart from the grace of God, it is impossible. My brethren, that ought not stop us to desiring to be great in the kingdom. It should not stop us from desiring to be useful in the kingdom. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Brethren, what we need to do is we need to pray that God might grant us those qualities, that God might grant those qualities to our office bearers, that God might raise up future office bearers in our midst with those qualities. And in that way, that both we and they might serve the cause of Jesus Christ. Amen.